I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter. We'll be reading verses 11 through 15. Matthew chapter 28, 11 through 15. Let's give our reverent attention to God's Word. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our God, our Savior, our Lord, we pray that you would come this evening as you promise by your Spirit and dwell in our midst. We pray that you would be pleased to take your word and open it to our hearts and minds, that we might behold Christ, we might be convicted of sin, we might be encouraged, we might be whatever it is that you know the needs of each individual heart are. So come and be in our midst, and we pray you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kathy and I have enjoyed watching a BBC production called Foyle's War. Foyle's War is written by Anthony Horowitz, and it was an early series in the early 2000s. Takes place during England in the context of World War II. The series presents a fascinating look at the British nation at war. You might think, and history books might have taught you, that somehow a country is completely united in their view of their common enemy. But that is not the case, as Mr. Horowitz has done careful research into the time. The opposition to Hitler was by no means monolithic. In the series, you find pacifists, you find Nazi sympathizers, you find black market goons, you find greedy businessmen, all plotting to achieve their own goals and seeking to cover their tracks so that the government won't find out. So it is in a broken and fallen world. You might think, you might desire that everybody would think the way that you do, because you, of course, have the perfect solution to every human problem. But in a sinful, broken world, even if you had that solution, you would not find agreement. There will always be those who work against even the best ideas or plans. And in the downward spiral of sin that we all know is found in Romans 1, we have sinful men and women described as suppressing the truth of even God Almighty. They suppress the truth that's there plainly in creation for them to see. Tonight's text, I think we could call the pinnacle of suppression. Tonight's text shows us that when confronted by God's truth, sinful men and women seek to suppress that truth in order to protect themselves. Plans are made, bribes, lies, and assurances are given implementation of the plan takes place and its subsequent impact follows. But you can be sure that God is not mocked. You know where we are in the story. It's the first day of the week. The women have gone back to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus properly. It's early in the morning, and they have no idea who's going to move the stone for them. But as we saw last week, an angel precedes their arrival. Descending from heaven, the ground shakes and the stone is rolled back, and the angel sits on this immovable barrier. The hardened Roman guard trembles. They're unable to move. And then the women are commissioned. Go, they are commanded by the angel. Go and tell his disciples. And go they do. They depart quickly from the tomb, Matthew writes. In fact, they run. And as they go with the greatest news in the history of the world, there's another group that goes. When confronted by God's truth, sinful men and women seek to suppress the truth in order to protect themselves. Look, if you will, at verse 11. While they were going, referring to the women, behold, Matthew is calling your attention to something, bringing you into the story. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. You see, the resurrection presents a problem for the guards. Remember, these are hardened Roman soldiers. And back in the first portion of chapter 28, we were presented with a picture of them trembling, shaking like the earthquake, and then becoming like dead men. We would say, perhaps in our parlance, they were paralyzed with fear. In verse 11 in our text tells us that some of the guard reported. What happened to the others? Did they run away? Where are they hiding right now? Maybe they're waiting to see what this smaller portion that's going to report. I wonder what's going to happen to them. That'll determine how I act. We don't know, but it's only some that go. You see, indeed, these guards do have a lot to fear from the Jews. Remember, the Jews had asked Pilate for a guard. And the motivation for that request was found back in chapter 27. Because they remember that Jesus had predicted he would rise from the dead. And so they were scared that the disciples were going to come and steal the body and that this rumor would start. Their mission had failed. And they needed to figure out how to appease these men. The Jewish leadership is not going to be pleased with their report. And the question has to be in the guards' minds, what are the chief priests going to report to Pilate? Well, on the other hand, the guards had a lot to fear from Rome, too. Their failure was not something that was going to be taken lightly by their superiors. To report to their officers required confessing failure. And think about the story they were bringing. We've got a missing body. We've got an angel. Well, we don't have any evidence of human thieves. Yeah, tell that to your commanding officer in the Roman army. An angel, huh? Yeah, right. Well, the guard had been placed under Jewish authority, and so the guards start there. They go to the top. They go to the chief priests, those with the authority to do something, perhaps to protect them. And the guards go and report all that had happened, everything they saw and experienced. Okay, now we need to be careful. How much of this is actually in the report? Well, an angel like lightning, an earthquake, and their own fear and trembling. That much we can be sure they reported. Perhaps the removal of the stone and the breaking of the seal. We just don't know at what point they became like dead men. there's no sign in the text, no report that Matthew gives that they knew about the empty tomb. But verse 13 would certainly imply it. So I think it's safe to say that they knew the tomb was empty. But did they see Jesus? Did they know that he was alive? That we don't know. What they certainly were reporting is something funky is going on. They reported as much as they knew. And this report of an apparent resurrection presents a real problem for the Jews. It's a very serious and troubling report. They had feared a fraud, and now they are faced with an apparent viable reason to fear an actual resurrection. If this gets out, they're going to lose the loyalty of the people. They might even face the retribution of the people for putting Jesus to death. There might be riots. Rome would come in and suppress it. There's a lot at stake here. And so self-preservation kicks in. Before we move on, let's just stop and ask ourselves the question, how do you respond to threats to your safety, to your comfort, to your power? Rather than asking the simple question, what is God doing? And resting in his loving providence. It's rather sobering in this account that there is no report of repentance. You would think that there might be at minimum some sort of a, oh my, what have we done moment. Leading to, God, please forgive me, on the part of the scribes and elders. But they remain hardened, and so their guilt is magnified. But that continues then to raise questions for you. When your sin is plainly exposed, do you seek to preserve yourself or to beg for God's mercy? Do you add to your sin by covering up? When the truth of God is plain to you, do you bow the knee to Christ? Let's move on. When confronted by God's truth, sinful men and women seek to suppress the truth in order to protect themselves. Plans are made. I'm not going to read all of 12 through 14 again, but I'll invite you to have your eyes on that portion of the text. We could say the power players are gathered together. They're assembled. And we can be assured this is not some sort of revival meeting, a come to Jesus moment. The verb for gather is used frequently by Matthew in connection with meetings that are in opposition to Jesus. Money is on the table. We see that. And the word for money that Matthew uses here is always associated with illicit purposes throughout the gospel. These will be developed more as we continue. There's a little bit of a conundrum at this point. It says that the chief priests and elders gathered. William Henderson, a commentator I respect a great deal, thinks it's simply a shorthand for the entire Sanhedrin. But I wonder, could it be that the Pharisees are not mentioned? They're perhaps excluded? Because unlike the Sadducees, they actually believed in the possibility of a resurrection? I don't know. What is clear is that the goal of this meeting is to limit the damage. They don't want the people to hear about it. Worse, they don't want the people to believe. In order to protect their own interests, they need to make an offer to the guards that protects the guards' interests. To get what they want, they've got to give them what they want and need. And confronted by God's truth, sinful men and women seek to suppress the truth in order to protect themselves. So they make plans that involve bribes, lies, and assurances. That's what we see in the text. The solution that is put forth by the chief priests and the elders is a lie. The lie is found in verse 13. Tell people this. his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The story is very similar to their speech back in chapter 27 to Pilate when they ask for the guards in the first place. And this lie is evidence of what I said before, that the guards had explained indeed that the tomb was empty. But all they do here in terms of changing the request in 27 is they add a couple of things to make it seem a little more plausible. They came by night and they came while we were sleeping. So the story is really simple. You can cut it down to this. We slept, they stole. If you put yourself in their position, there's not a whole lot else that's even remotely plausible that would make any sense in this situation. But the irony here is palpable. Their lie is based on the very thing they wanted to prevent by setting the guard in the first place. They didn't want stories of resurrection circulating based on an empty tomb. But their story ensures this is going to happen. There's an imagined deception that becomes the basis for a real deception. And then the problem, as we know, is there's an actual risen Christ that they're going to have to deal with. But the dissemination of this lie involves bribery and assurances. See, it's helpful to have a story, but that story needs to be disseminated. And in our text, the persuasion for this dissemination comes in the form of bribery and promises. Matthew has a gift for understatement. Perhaps it's the ESV's translation. ESV says, they gave a sufficient sum. It kind of makes it sound like, well, if I could give a buck less, I'd give a buck less. I just enough to convince these guys. That's not the idea here. This is lavish. It might be better to say a considerable sum, a substantial sum. Yeah, the chief priests and elders are appealing to a love of money, and yes, it's going to become the root of a great evil. But if you put yourself in the guard's position and you're thinking strategically as the chief priests are, you're meeting a utilitarian need. There is a utilitarian need. Now, for a moment, just let me chase a rabbit. Most of you will know the movie It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey, Jimmy Stewart, is facing arrest because the bank is missing $8,000, lost by his Uncle Billy, right? You probably know the story. The angel Clarence kind of minimizes this when George Bailey is telling him the problem. Tut, tut, my dear fella. And how does Bailey respond? It's pretty useful down here, bub. Yeah, money can do things. Money would be pretty useful for these guards. It's been a harrowing day or harrowing night. And the lie that they're being asked to tell requires the admission of a dereliction of duty. Sleeping on the post was a serious offense, as it endangered Roman security. Punishment was severe, and it was done as a deterrent to others to not sleep on their posts. And yes, it was very possible that it would be execution. Sufficient money would allow the guards to move, to hide, maybe bribe people into hiding, not talking about them. Might be their way of making, you know, surviving, getting food and shelter without having to get employment. It had to be sufficient for them to face the wrath of Rome. Again, put yourselves into the guards' position. They're between the proverbial rock and a hard place. The consequences of telling this lie are profound, but a lack of cooperation with the Jewish authorities might result in the Jewish authorities simply accusing them of failure before Pilate. They lose either way. They could try and run to the Roman superiors before the Jews and go and tell their officers their story first. But we've already looked at that. Hardened Roman leaders are going to call this a fairy tale. And if we're willing to get into their minds, they don't even know what they're facing in terms of the power that made this happen. Where's the greatest threat? So additional persuasion is needed. This story is a huge stretch. The premise that their slumber provided the condition and opportunity necessary for the disciples to steal the body is riddled with problems. You see, it means that all of the detachment had to be asleep. A trained Roman guard, all asleep. And then it requires that you have to believe that none of them woke up. Well, that means that the disciples who supposedly stole the body were incredibly quiet when they rolled away this huge stone. And not to mention when they carried the body away. I mean, this is a stretch. The story is impossible. F.F. Bruce writes the following. The lie which this priest paid so much money to the guards is suicidal. One half of it destroys the other. Sleeping sentinels could not know what happened. It's self-defeating. The guards further know that if Pilate catches them lying for the Jews, well, that's not going to help their case. I mean, you remember Pilate didn't favor the crucifixion. They were really forcing him into it. And they knew, the guards knew, that it wasn't Pilate's idea to post the guard. And Pilate would likely be very glad for the Jews being in a place where they were, you know, scrambling a little bit. And so, if they are caught in a lie, how is he going to react to their violation of Roman honor? Just to tell this story is to place himself in a precarious position. But the opposite is true. They're in a precarious position if they don't run with the story. Perhaps repetitive, but just think about this. The facts are undeniable. They were the guards. The body had been placed in the tomb. The tomb had been sealed. And they were responsible to guard it. But the rub is, the body's gone. There's no wiggle room for these guys. Their failure is plain. But the Jews are motivated to get them to cooperate. Because if they don't get these guys to cooperate, the story's going to get out about what really happened. And so the Jews take the next step. They offer protection. You're looking at verse 14. If it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. The money, albeit considerable, is not enough. They need protection, no matter what. But they won't work with the Jews if the plan will make their situation worse. Now, apparently the Jews are pretty confident that they can manipulate Pilate. I mean, they did it at the crucifixion, so the wind's kind of blowing in their favor, they think. They've gotten their way then. They think they can now. They remember the tumult of the crowd. Remember, they got them shouting, "Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus." That was enough to get Pilate to go over the edge and go ahead, crucify him. How much more would the threat of tumult in the whole land manipulate Pilate? They think this is enough pressure to convince him to override military discipline and punishment. But notice there's a little word there. It's easy to read over. If this comes to the governor's ears, apparently there's some basis in reality that the Jews have that they think Pilate might not hear. Well, Pilate's residence was in Caesarea. Passover is over. He's going to be returning home. You might never hear about this. The clear implication of what they say to the guards is this, that at minimum, we're not going to bring it to his ears. Humanly, you would think they would. I mean, the guards had failed. The lie, if the lie was in fact true, the body was stolen, then the guards had failed, and they would be upset by that. You'd expect them to report. So the lie is obvious here. You know, you hear the motivations. And the promise to conciliate Pilate is just one more confirmation that this story is indeed false. Jewish leadership is clearly promoting the necessity and the probable success of a cover-up. And so you perhaps caught that when I read the text originally, I placed some emphasis on some certain words. The language is, in fact, emphatic in the Greek. We will satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble. Basically, the message is, you're okay, guys. You're without a care. We got this. What's the application for us? It takes a lot of work to protect yourself. It takes a lot to get people to lie for you. And lying is a risky business. This whole plot is a giant Hail Mary. It's amazing the lengths that you will go to in your desperation to preserve yourself. The sin that you will add to your sin, the crazy, foolish things you will invent to protect yourself. It would have been a lot better to have simply told the truth. They could have. When confronted by God's truth, sinful men and women seek to suppress the truth in order to protect themselves. What do? They implement their plans. And that's simply what happens, right? The guards make their choice. They take the money. They do as they're directed. They go out and they lie. They lie, not valuing the message, not believing it. They know it to be false. They go out and lie, not respecting the people that told them to lie. They know that they're liars too. They know, they lie, knowing it's going to disgrace them. They lie for money and to save their own skin. Why do you lie? Is it not for the same reasons? What do the sinful desires of your own heart lead you to do? When confronted by God's truth, sinful men and women seek to suppress the truth in order to protect themselves. Their plans, once implemented, have an impact. And that's what we see in the text. Matthew tells you, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, again, it's useful to know that in the Greek, there is, in fact, no definite article in the text. It was supplied for the simple ability to make the text read a little easier. It might be better for us to read this has been spread among Jews to this day. And that is indeed the case. It had spread or was spread to that point in history where Matthew wrote the gospel. It was true when he wrote it. It was true in the mid-second century when Justin, writing in a treatise called Trifo, that the Jews were still claiming that this was the case. And William Hendrickson notes and cites, it exists into the 20th century when he wrote his commentaries. So there are implications, ramifications to your sin, to your lies. Here, the result of the lie is that people are tempted to disbelief. And the consequences of unbelief when it comes to the resurrection are grave. What are the impacts of your sin? Never underestimate the depravity of the fallen human heart. You can read this text and you can ask, thinking about the Jews, what did they really think happened? How could they not see? How could they continue to resist? It's a silent question that runs behind the text. The answer is pretty straightforward. Sin. That's the depth of the depravity of a sinful heart. And if you don't make that association, I'll risk saying you don't understand the depths of human depravity. Without the regenerating work of God, the human heart is dead. Pre-Christ, Ephesians tells us, you followed the prince of the power of the air. You carried out the desires of the body and the mind. You were, by nature, children of wrath. Now let's pause at a moment because this is pretty important. If somebody is here that is not in Christ, this could be you. If you are in Christ, it's a time to remember it's not because you were morally better or smarter that you became a Christian. It's because God gave you a new heart, and so it's an opportunity for you to give thanks. Humble thanks. But we also want to reflect at this point, and you can be sure that God is not mocked. In their desperation, the Jews produce a lie, but their lie ends up exposing the truth. You see, and I would particularly invite any skeptical heart or any child who has not come to faith to listen. Nobody has ever been produced. You can be sure that they wanted it to be produced. Had it been found, all the claims of the resurrection would have become immediately a joke. The disciples would have never been willing to suffer and die for something that they knew was a story. Had the disciples stolen the body in order to teach a lie? Think about it. This would have gone against everything that Jesus had ever taught them. Can you honestly read the disciples' preaching in the book of Acts and conceive of it as a deliberate deception? I don't have that much faith. The absence of Christ's body in the tomb stands as a silent, irrefutable, monumental piece of evidence. The empty tomb is central to Christianity. The empty tomb assures you of His power, His presence, and of eternal life. He is the firstborn among many brothers. If you believe this to be true, and we'll close with this, it should transform your life. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. You have given us all that is necessary for faith and life. This evening's text, be easy to read over and get to what we think is the important part, that last portion of the chapter. But this is a portion of the text that shows us the truth and gives us a solid place to stand. And so we thank you for this incontrovertible piece of evidence. The tomb was empty, and so he lives. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.